Let's pick up our studies again in the book of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're looking at verses 17 through 24. Let me read that text to you. Luke 10, beginning in verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I gave you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are your eyes where you see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, have not heard it." As you can see, I've entitled our message, "A Time of Rejoicing." Because you have the disciples rejoicing in verse 17, and you have Jesus rejoicing in verse 21. The phone rings. I pick up the phone, which is a foolish thing to do, and some woman says, "Congratulations! You just won a 2-week vacation for two on Royal Caribbean Cruise Lines." And I immediately hang the phone up because I know it's a scam. Would that make you rejoice? "Congratulations, you've been used of God to move a soul from eternal darkness to eternal light and life." Now that should make the believer rejoice like nothing else, but all too often when we hear of a soul being saved, we respond, "Oh, that's nice. I wonder who's going to win the Super Bowl." Whatever makes us happy reveals our true values. Do we get excited about temporal blessings or eternal ones? Do we get excited about a new car or a new brother or sister in Christ? Our text is unique in that it's the only time in the Bible where it's said that Jesus rejoiced greatly. The word "rejoice" is a weak translation. The Greek word means to be exuberant. Jesus mentions his own joy at least in two other occasions in John 15 and John 17. But here alone it says that he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And what he rejoiced greatly about was the news of how God's sovereign grace has resulted in the salvation of souls through the ministry of the 70. If thinking on these matters of sovereign grace caused Jesus to exalt, then the same should be true of us as we grow to be more like Jesus. I broke the outline down as it naturally breaks under two major heads. I want to look at the times of rejoicing by the 70 disciples upon their return. And then secondly, the times of rejoicing by the Lord in the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. Let's look first of all at the times of rejoicing by the 7 disciples upon their return. Back in verses 1 through 12, we see that these 70 disciples were sent out. Let's go back and remind ourselves what Jesus said about them. Verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. In other words, they were preparing the city for the Lord's coming there. Then he said to him, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the labor of the harvest and send out laborers into your harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet one along the road. But whatever house you enter, say peace to this house. Excuse me. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking much things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things. Heal the sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And whatever city you enter, they do not receive you, go out of its city and say, the dust of the city which cling to us, we wipe off. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near you. So he sent him out to preach the kingdom of God. He sent him out to heal the sick. But notice it doesn't mention about casting out demons. But obviously they had that power. So as we look at the times of rejoicing by the disciples on their return, notice the focus of their rejoicing. Look at verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were subject to them under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here were the 70 realizing that they were experiencing the power of Christ delegated to them through this, and it was actually happening. When we bring the gospel and someone gets saved, we're actually invading Satan's kingdom. Remember what Paul said, that God said to him in Acts 26:18. He says, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26:18. I'm making you a minister and I'm witness. I'm going to use you by sending you to the people, to the Jews and the Gentiles. And part of your ministry is you're going to rescue them from the dominion of Satan. And I believe that's what these 70 disciples were witnessing when they saw that the demons were subject to them. In other words, if you're going to invade the kingdom of darkness and rescue the souls of men and women, Paul said that was his commission. What a calling it is true of us. I mean, think of how your life really should matter in that song that Elma just played. How many people, just think about this, and I think about this as a pastor, how many people will be in heaven as a result of God using me in their lives, either personally or through preaching? I often wondered at it when Billy Graham died. You can imagine all the people that are in heaven. Many people have a lot of controversy with Graham's way he went about things. But he preached the gospel. And I always was thrilled to see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people coming forward. And I often say to Jan, I just pray God that every one of them are truly coming to be saved. Can you imagine when he's in heaven, all the people that will be in heaven because God used him, he allowed God to use him to preach the gospel. And that's what we must wonder. And that how many people will be in heaven because of our ministry? And we may not cast out demons. And in fact, I'm not going to be casting out any demons. I'm too old for that. But that's part of the ministry. When we preach the gospel, we're invading Satan's kingdom through your faithfulness of the proclamation of the message. The power of God flows to awaken the dead, gives sight to the blind, rescues the perishing, as the old hymn says, out of the kingdom of darkness, literally transferring him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what we do. And that's what we all should be doing with our life as we live in front of people and as we witness, hand out tracts. We're seeking for God to do and work through us. Notice the response of Jesus to their rejoicing. Jesus gives them a greater meaning of what they accomplished, verse 18. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, there's all kind of interpretations of what that means. But that's tied in with the previous verse when they said, you know, the demons are subject to us in light of your name. In other words, every time they cast out a demon, Jesus saw a defeat of Satan. You know, eventually he's going to be defeated completely and cast into the lake of fire. There's four times when it says that Satan was cast. He saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. Didn't say he fell out of heaven. He saw Satan falling like lightning out of heaven. And that's what happens when we go and we preach the gospel. And in this case, when these disciples cast out these demons, Jesus saw it as another defeat of the great enemy of our soul, the devil. If they saw the demon subject to them, Jesus saw the beginnings of Satan's demise. The success of the commissioned disciples, especially their authority over demons, caused Jesus to speak of the fall of Satan, and he fell as quick, as dramatic as lightning from heaven. Here Jesus speak of Satan's fall like lightning from heaven. According to Job 1, 1 Kings 22, and Zechariah 3, Satan still has access to heaven. Yet the success of the disciples against demonic spirit was confirmation that Satan has been defeated. And as Christ goes to the cross, that's where Satan is totally defeated. Satan's fall was God's immediate judgment upon that rebellious spirit, though not completely. That still waits. Every time the kingdom of Jesus is presented in truth and power, it's like another judgment upon Satan and all who share his rebellious spirit. Charles Spurgeon says this, so, where the gospel is preached with divine power, Satan comes down from his throne in human hearts and human minds so rapidly as lightning flashes falls from heaven. And when we see his kingdom shaken, then like Jesus, we rejoice in spirit. The coming of Christ, and more specifically the cross of Christ, was Satan's ultimate defeat. The very thing that Satan used to try to destroy Christ was the very thing that God used to eventually destroy the devil and all his kingdom. Did the 70 see the spirits as subject to them? Jesus saw Satan as being defeated and his power and authority as being overthrown. But then Jesus reminds them that the power they were given prior to being sent out in verse 19. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. All the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Remember, he was told them back there in verse 6, verse 3, he's sending out like sheep among wolves. But he's promising them now, even though you're going out to invade the kingdom of Satan and cast out demons, do not fear, because I'm going to protect you, at least on this mission. Demons are persons. They're spirits, but they're individuals. They know who we are. They know who you are. They know who I am. They know my name. They know me well. They know what I do. They know what I preach. They hate me. They hate you. All of us who are Christ, all of us who are witnesses to the gospel of the enemies of hell, they do not like us invading their dark kingdom. They do not like us being the instruments of God's work. They're offended. They hate us. And they have evil intent against their enemies. I think it's fair to say they would stop us from doing what we could if they could. That's why Jesus gave that encouragement to those disciples when he said, Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemies. Nothing shall be the means to hurt you. They don't like troops invading their kingdom. We are their enemy. And we could assume that they will do anything they can to undo us or destroy us. You think all these pastors falling into sin is just happenstance? That's all the power of the devil. That's all the power of the devil. I remember when I first came into the ministry, Pastor Allen said to me, he said, Pastor Tom, the devil is after every one of us. But now that you're a pastor, his big guns are going to be trained on you. So you really need to spend a lot of time in prayer and in the Word of God and protecting yourself, because he's going to try to come after you to bring you down. So immediately, Jesus gives them this promise that nothing's going to hurt them. Then he directs their attention to a greater reason for the rejoicing. Our Lord now turns the disciples' attention to a better basis for the joy. If their destruction of Satan was good news and cause for rejoicing, their salvation was even better news and the cause for deepest joy. In a very gentle way, Jesus told them that they should rejoice about their salvation. Notice how he puts it in verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I was just thinking about that this morning. If we're saved, every one of us have our names written in heaven. In fact, there's indications in the book of Revelation that our names are written in heaven before the foundation of the world. We're going to get there in a moment. He doesn't mean they shouldn't be rejoicing at all. He was saying, don't rejoice in this only this thing. There's something better. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Don't tie your joy to this earth. Don't even tie your joy to evangelistic success. Don't even tie your joy to conversion of someone else because there are going to be times when it's not going to happen. You're not going to see any response. Tie your joy to eternal matters. Tie your joy to the fact that your name is written in heaven. We should not lose sight of the fact that having the ability to cast out demons is not even proof that one is saved. If you go back to chapter 9, 1 and 2, you find out that all 12 of the apostles were given the power to cast out demons, including Judas. If Judas had not been given that power, he would have stuck out like a sore thumb. Even in Matthew 7, 22 through 23, Jesus gives this very sobering statement. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many mighty works in your name? Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. They preached in the name of Christ, and apparently there was some success. They did mighty miracles, and that means some of the same miracles that Jesus did. And they cast out demons all in the name of Christ. And yet Jesus saw that the problem was they weren't obeying God the Father. Jesus told his disciples that rather than to rejoice in the power over demons, they should rejoice in their salvation. They should rejoice that their names were written in heaven. that their names were written in heaven means that they were citizens of heaven. They were friends of God, approved by God, and were permitted to dwell with him. I appreciate Donnie bringing that out, how, and sometimes I get caught up in my own prayer time where I realize I'm actually talking to the true and living God. And he's listening to me. If my hands are pure and my heart is pure, the God of the whole universe, the one who created all things, who is in charge of all things, is actually listening to my prayer. In fact, he says the prayer of the upright is his delight. He delights when we call upon him and pray. As Jan prayed this morning in our devotional time, that he never slumbers or sleeps. We can come to him in prayer any time, night or day. Bring our troubles to him. Pour out our hearts to him. He's open to us. He loves us beyond anything we can imagine. As Paul said about Jesus in Ephesians, his love passes knowledge. Praise God that our names are written in heaven. The joy of the Christian should not be primarily in the destruction of Satan's hold and power over us, but in the fact that we now belong to God. What a glorious thought. Just think about that. Now let's look at the times of rejoicing by the Lord in the sovereignty of God and saving sinners. The truth of the gospel is hidden from some and revealed to others. That should be a shock to those who oppose the doctrines of grace. Notice verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And again, that word rejoice means he rejoiced exceedingly. Exceedingly rejoiced in an exaltation. Jesus rejoiced strongly, a rejoicing that was generated by the Holy Spirit. And what was the cause of his exceeding? He was rejoicing in the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. Listen to what he says in verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, now listen to this. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to the babes. In the revelation of his salvation, he reveals the truth to some, but conceals it from others. God's sovereign will in salvation is stressed. God's sovereignty in man's salvation is made abundantly clear. He hid the truth of the gospel from some of the wise and the prudent, like the Pharisees and the scribes. They are very well educated. They did not understand. They could never understand who Jesus was. They never came to grips as to who Jesus was. And we look behind, sure, that was the stubbornness of our own heart. But behind that, we see that God was withholding the truth from them. That caused Jesus to rejoice exceedingly. You pick up those who are Arminian and don't believe in the sovereignty of God and how they trash the whole issue of God's sovereignty and election and predestination. You got to read here that it pleased God the Father and it caused Christ to rejoice. Notice that it was well pleasing to God. Look at the end of verse 21. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. It was good that you withheld truth from some and revealed it to others. And you saw it as something good. It was good in your sight. Christ rejoiced. And God the Father said it was good in his sight. The fact that God sovereignly chose to reveal the truth to some and hide it from others caused Jesus to rejoice exceedingly. And it was well pleasing to God the Father. It should be a response of everyone who claims to be a Christian. it caused Paul to rejoice. Jump over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 real quick, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He was exalting in the fact that God had chosen some of them in Thessalonica to receive the truth. So we see the aspect of the ministry was well pleasing to God. But look at verse 22. The aspect of the ministry of gospel reveals that we are dependent on Jesus to reveal that salvation to us. Look at verse 22. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the hour and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. No one knows truly who God is except God the Son. And no one knows who God the Son is except God the Father as it wills to reveal that to them. It is what Jesus meant when the Jews demanded, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And he said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. This is interesting in John 10, verse 24 through 28. But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. God's sovereign grace means that salvation is totally from God and not at all from man. The Lord Jesus further rejoiced because it was his Father's good pleasure to accomplish the salvation as some through the Son. In the Father's good pleasure, it was the Son who was to make him known to us. Those to whom the Father had chosen to reveal himself were those to whom Jesus made him known, those from whom the Father chose to conceal the truth from those who Jesus concealed it. Look at chapter 8 of Luke. We just get done doing the parable of the sower. Verse 9 of chapter 8. And his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest is given the parables that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Many of the enemies of the sovereignty of God always say, well, no use praying then, no use evangelizing. Those who God chose are the ones that are going to get saved. Go over to chapter 11 of Matthew because they have the same thing there. Let me just say, God chooses those who will be saved before the foundation of the world, and only those he chooses will be saved. Everyone he chooses will be saved. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And if he comes to me, I'll no wise cast out. This is the will of God the Father, that all those he has given me, I will lose nothing but raise them up at the last day. You see, where's the man's responsibility? Go over to chapter 11 of Matthew. Because Jesus, this is the same text. It's very similar. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Having stated that, Jesus then gives an invitation for everyone to be saved. Look at it. Come to me, all you are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You say, well, how do you reconcile those two things? You don't. You can't reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. Both are taught in scriptures. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why does the wrath of God abide on him? Because they don't believe. They don't believe. In the plan and purpose of God, Jesus works out the sovereign purposes of the Father with respect to the salvation of men. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the agent of this revelation because it was the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary, that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who is the author of Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit who worked through Jesus during his life on earth. It's the Holy Spirit who, having sent his agent for regeneration. We must be born again before you see the kingdom of heaven, and that comes through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the instrument used by the Son to bring about the plan that God has proposed. The Father proposes, the Son brings it to pass through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And the Son has supreme authority to do whatever he wills. Whatever he wills to do, he does. Now, there are at least four reasons why we are totally dependent on God the Holy Spirit to reveal his salvation to us. Number one, we are dependent on God the Holy Spirit to reveal his salvation to us because our finite reasoning is not able to understand a finite God. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually understood. The natural man, psychikos, the man without Christ, the unbeliever, the natural man, he can't understand spiritual things, because they're spiritually understood. Secondly, we are dependent on God the Father to reveal salvation because we're spiritually blind. We're blind. Go over to, just as a blind man can't see a beautiful sunset because he lacks the necessary organs, so a sinner cannot grasp the things of God. When Jesus gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given, he reveals the God the Father to them. Go over to John 17, please. John 17. As you go through the Gospel of John, highlight how often Jesus talks about those whom God the Father has given me. That's his total focus. He knows everyone that God has given him to bring to salvation. Notice how often he speaks of that. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. For you have given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. They are yours. Verse 11, Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now there, of course, he's praying primarily for the apostles. But notice he moves on down and prays for us. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but for also those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also who you gave me may be with me where I am. Who? Those you gave me. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Pastor called me after Rhonda was killed, and he shared that verse with me. He said, God loved your daughter in a specific way, that he took her home early that she could reveal his glory. She would be able to see his glory. He imparts them to the capacity both to understand spiritual things and also to know God personally in Christ. Jesus prayed, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, verse 3, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Without such spiritual life in Christ, we are no more capable of knowing God than a corpse is of seeing a person who's alive. Thirdly, we are dependent on God, the Holy Spirit, to reveal his salvation because we are under the domain and power of Satan. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. When God saves us, he delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We cannot free ourselves from this bondage. God must do it for us. Look at verse 6. I praise God for this. Look, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Christ's sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as God back in Genesis said, let there be light, and there was light, he says that to us. We're in darkness, we're blinded by the devil. He says, let there be light, and there was light, and we saw Christ, and we saw the salvation in Christ. Fourthly, we are dependent on God, the Holy Spirit, to reveal his salvation because there's nothing in us that obligates God to reveal himself to us. Jesus states that he reveals the Father to whomever the Son wills. Also, God was well pleased to reveal his salvation to babes rather than to the intelligent. The phrase, well pleased, points to God's sovereign pleasure according to his secret counsel. Clearly, Jesus' words would make no sense if the Father revealed everyone equally. God chooses certain individuals and reveals them to them. He lets others continue on in their spiritual darkness. He chose Abraham. He did not choose Abraham's father, Abraham's brothers, neighbors. He chose Isaac, but he didn't choose Ishmael. He chose Jacob, but he hated Esau. As Paul points out, God did this while they were still in the womb before they did anything good or bad, so that his purpose according to election would stand, Romans 9:11. In case we miss the point, Paul strongly asserts, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. Romans 9:16. In other words, salvation does not depend on human will or human effort. It depends totally on the mercy of God. And Donnie brought out mercy this morning. It depends on totally on God's mercy, not at all on us. Martin Luther says, here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers and abilities of reason, or the free will men dream of, and it all counts as nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. Praise God that he has granted us. He willingly opened our eyes. He called light out of darkness. We're here this morning, not because we deserved. And, you know, how often do people hear, I don't know what God saw in me. God didn't see anything in us but sin. But he chose us because he chose to love us. It was his choice. And praise God for the fact that he chose us. Remember this, when things get tough, remember your names are written in heaven. And remember what made Jesus rejoice and what pleased God the Father should make us rejoice and cause us to be pleased like God the Father. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these wonderful truths, that there's greater things than the results of our ministries. Our names are written in heaven. Thank you that you showed us that you chose to give light to some and hide it from others. And it was a pleasing unto you to do that. And it caused our Lord Jesus to rejoice. May we rejoice in these truths, I pray. May we go from this place rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.